We come tonight to the subject of repentance. We looked last Lord's Day evening at the subject of what is saving faith. Tonight we consider the question, what is repentance unto life? Our text is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, just a single verse, but we'll be referencing many more. And if you have the outline, I would encourage you to read some of the proof texts that are there, particularly under the 87th question of our shorter catechism, to get a much more broad biblical study of the subject and the doctrine of repentance. Much more to say about it than we will be able to this evening, but we'll look at some important matters tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We come to a most serious subject this evening, and also one that demonstrates for us just how practical and helpful our shorter catechism can be for us. And I hope that you pick it up and use it in your Christian life. We come this evening to the subject of repentance, and regarding repentance, our catechism teaches, and again, I have that there for you on your outline tonight. If you have that within eyeshot, it would be worth looking at. It teaches this: what is repentance unto life? Answer: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This definition of repentance that we have here is thoroughly biblical, and it assumes a very important general truth concerning the subject of repentance that is brought out clearly in our text this evening. And that important general truth is that there are two kinds of repentance. There is true repentance and there is false repentance. And thus our catechism asks, notice, not merely what repentance is, but more fully and accurately, what is repentance unto life? And this more careful and nuanced question flows out of texts such as the one that we have before us this evening. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And therefore, since there is a repentance that leads to life and salvation, and there is a repentance that leads to death and destruction, we must be clear on the difference between the two and endeavor to be partakers of the one and not the other. We're going to begin this evening by considering, first of all, false repentance. Notice that false repentance is basically, as Paul terms it here in our text, it is worldly grief. It is a worldly grief. That is to say, it is a natural response to having done something wrong. It's a natural response to having done something wrong. We are sorry because we blew it. We're bummed out that we let ourselves and others down, and we are grieved about maybe the problems and the ramifications that this sin will now have on our lives. Because God gave every human being a conscience. We all have consciences. Because He gave every human being a conscience, every person on earth experiences this kind of sorrow. Usually, though, over the course of life, we experience this in a declining way, this kind of sorrow, throughout our lives. In other words, when we are younger, we feel the sting of conscience much more acutely, because as we sin against our consciences, as we sin against our consciences more and more, the Bible says we actually damage them. The scriptures use the terminology, we sear them. It's like taking a hot iron and pressing it onto a piece of plastic. You permanently damage it. You mar it. The illustration I've used before, it's like when a piece of your Tupperware gets blown off in your dishwasher and it lands on the heating element and it melts and it never quite seals again. It doesn't stick right. It's been seared with as if with a hot iron. And it doesn't work anymore like it was supposed to work. And we damage our consciences. We sear our consciences when we continue to sin against them. When we feel that prick, when our hearts are much more tender when we're younger. And we push that aside and we push past that natural guard against sin and we numb ourselves to it. We don't heed the prick of our conscience, and therefore we feel the sting less and less, and it takes greater and it takes grosser sins to even feel the natural sorrow anymore. And so all of this is just a worldly grief that Paul says actually simply produces death. And the Bible is replete with examples of this deadly false repentance. I'll name four characters in the Bible, four men who lived, who had a false form of repentance. And you can trace those out on your own a bit more. We know of Cain. We know of Esau. We know of Pharaoh. And even Judas. Those give us perfect examples of what false repentance looks like. Briefly, Cain was grieved because of the punishment that God had imposed upon him. Not that he had murdered his brother. Remember when God had put his finger on him and busted him for killing his brother, Cain's response was not, oh, woe is me, I'm undone. I have murdered my own brother. But His issue was, oh, Lord, you've given me a punishment too great for me. I can't bear it. All he was concerned about was the ramifications of his sin. Esau cried. Esau tried to get back his squandered inheritance after he sold it off for nothing more than the temporal pleasures of this life. And as Hebrews 12 tells us, he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Tears don't mean you've repented. Pharaoh would get bummed because of the various plagues that were hurting him and hurting his kingdom. But although he would feign that he was sorry and he would even change temporarily, he ended up falling back into the same sin over and over again, and God finally just destroyed him. And even Judas, who betrayed our Lord, even Judas cried and felt bad. He went so far as to throw away the blood money and get rid of it. And he died a miserable wretch and he went to hell. And so you've got to come to realize that being bummed and sorry, crying out to God about how you can't handle the consequences that your sins have brought upon you and your loved ones, that is not repentance unto life. Tears, turning away from certain actions and sins for a time, and even great acts of penance, like giving to charity or refusing to benefit from your sin any longer, those are not marks of true repentance. Indeed, as Paul so frighteningly says here in our text, that kind of worldly sorrow actually simply leads you to death. That is a frightening thought. In fact, we must conclude that our consciences that are initially given to us to warn us of our sins, our failings, our consciences cannot save us. This cultural reference might be too old now, but Jiminy Cricket was wrong. You can't just follow your conscience because your conscience is broken. Your conscience is not going to accurately guide you and lead you because your sin has already damaged it. And your conscience is going to let you off far more than it should. Your conscience doesn't go far enough. And so having gotten a bit of an idea of what false repentance is all about, let's turn now to consider what is true repentance. Notice that just as Paul termed false repentance worldly grief, in like manner he begins to talk about true repentance by identifying it as godly grief. Godly grief. And this is instructive to us in that it teaches us that true repentance comes from God. It's a godly grief. True repentance is a grace, actually. A grace that is given to us by God. In other words, we too often think that repentance is something that a person should just get on with and do by their own willpower. And so we wonder, why isn't that person responding? Why aren't they repenting? Why don't they just get on with it? They know what's wrong. But like faith, it's not something that we are naturally able to do. Yes, we are called to repent. But the power to do so, the power to do so is not there unless God graciously gives it to us. And this is made clear in passages like Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Listen. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." They recognize this was a work of God. Paul affirms this, acknowledging that it is a grace that comes from God in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And this is why, then, that we confess by way of our catechism, if you're still looking there at our answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace. It is a grace. It is not something we conjure up inside of us. It's not something that we can do when we desire to, nor by the power of our own wills. It is something that God must grant to us. And so Paul terms it here godly grief. This is grief that flows to you from God. This is something God has put in your being and you're grieving because it is a product from God Himself that has brought you to this grief. But we also must see then that repentance is something that flows from a love for God. Repentance is something that flows from a love for God, not just a fear of hell. Notice that our catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and then here it is, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. You see, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, saying, do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and his forbearance? He's telling the world, do we presume upon the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? You see, a big difference between false and true repentance is that false repentance is sorry because of the results of sin. True repentance is sorry for the sin itself. And therefore, a prerequisite for true repentance, if you're filling that in, a prerequisite for true repentance is a deep and a gut-wrenching conviction of sin. If you are not convicted of your sin, you will never repent of it. You must hate it. You must be disgusted by it to actually turn from it. But there's something more here than even a general conviction of and a hatred of sin. It must be a conviction of our sin as being an affront to God and against one who so mercifully and graciously has loved us to the point that he gave us his most prized relationship, the person he loved the most. He gave us his only begotten Son as a pure expression of his love to sinners. And thus our hearts should be broken because we've sinned against that divine love. The world knows of this to a very small extent. And you see it sometimes and it's woven into plots and movies and books and stories that how could someone sin against such great love? Even the natural conscience recognizes when a child would turn around and strike out at their parents who have loved them. That's an extraordinarily heinous kind of striking out. How can you sin against that love? We marvel when we hear of somebody maybe who is taken in off the street by a family and then they rip that family off and they leave. We think, what? How? What kind of person could do that? I mean, these people were trying to help you. But how much worse when we sin against a God who has given us everything? He could not give us more than he has given us. He gave us his only Son. And the giving was the actual slaughter of his Son. And so we have to have a sense that we are sinning against divine love, that our sin is against a holy God. It's the crushing realization that we have offended God Himself. Not that we've wrecked our life or we hurt somebody close to us, but we have offended God Himself. We've grieved His Holy Spirit. We've considered Christ's sacrifice to be no big deal. It's when we have a recognition of our sin in light of those things, that's what produces a sincere, true, godly sorrow, which produces repentance that leads to life. And a final matter that we need to address in regard to repentance is that it turns from sin and walks in paths of new obedience. True repentance turns from sin. And it walks. It endeavors to move forward away from that sin, gets itself away from it, and walks in paths of new obedience. Because it is a gift of God's grace, it comes with divine power to turn from sin and to resist it. And thus, when a person repents, it is much more than merely being sorry for their sin, but it always includes, as our catechism teaches here at the very end, a full purpose of and an endeavor after new obedience. Now, hear me right and hear this right, congregation. This does not mean that a person never sins again. It's not what the doctrine of repentance is teaching. It's teaching that there's now a disposition and an endeavor that I don't want to sin anymore. I'm endeavoring after paths of new obedience. Indeed, repentance must be the daily exercise of the believer in this life until we finally reach heaven. But it does mean that we hate our sin. And we make every effort to avoid falling into it. It means that we shun tempting situations. It means that we strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to obey all that God requires of us. We learned this morning in the second hour in Dr. Ferguson's work on teaching on the Holy Spirit, that the same Spirit that upheld Jesus during His temptations in the wilderness, that same Spirit has been given to us as believers. And that same Spirit that upheld Christ in His temptations is able to uphold us in our temptations and strengthen us and enable us to walk in righteousness. As we close this evening, I want us to consider two important practical applications of what we have considered here tonight. Two things, there's so much more on this doctrine that we probably should consider, but one thing I want you to go away with tonight and to be thinking about and to also have discernment on is you need to know the difference between conviction, which is from God, and condemnation, which is from Satan. The difference between conviction, which is from God, and condemnation, which is from the devil. Now, it's hard to tell them apart because they both start with a sense of unworthiness. There is that sting and that shame and that guilt of sin. But godly sorrow, in other words, a conviction that is borne in you by the Holy Spirit of God, that conviction will ultimately turn you to God. That conviction will say to you, there is hope in Christ for you, and therefore turn from your sin. That is what conviction is from the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's going to feel the same as condemnation. But it's not going to drive you away from the Lord. You're not going to have that thought in your mind, that thought that says, look, you're this bad already, just keep going. You might as well continue in your sin, that conviction will drive you to the Lord and say, no, there's hope for sinners like you in Jesus Christ. Satanic condemnation says to you, there's no hope for you, so you might as well keep on sinning. Godly grief drives you to God. Worldly grief drives you back into the world. It drives you away from God. Second thing, and one that you need to take with as much seriousness as you've ever taken anything in your life, you take this as serious as anything tonight. Since repentance is a grace from God, it is not something that you can put off until a more convenient time or a time that you think you're more ready for it or something like that. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Do not put off repentance. Esau gave up his birthright, but then later he was remorseful and he wanted it back. He even sought it with tears, but he couldn't repent then. If you feel the tug of God's Spirit tonight, if God is putting His finger on a sin in your life right now, or whenever He does that, when God puts His finger on something and He convicts you of a sin that's in your life that you know you need to turn from, that you know needs to be mortified, you need to heed that nudging. You need to heed that movement of the Holy Spirit working in you and convicting you. And you need to turn from it while you still have the chance. The ability and the divine enabling simply may not be there tomorrow. You are toying with your eternal destiny if you do not heed those promptings of God when He is convicting you. It might be at a time when others are around you and you need to just get out and go and spend time privately with the Lord. Nothing is worth your eternal destiny. And if God begins to work on you, no matter where it is and what it is concerning, you heed that. Godly grief, it is something from Him. You cannot presume, oh, I'll deal with this tomorrow morning or something like that. You deal with it immediately. You deal with it right away. Today is the day of salvation. If you can't remember the last time you turned from a sin, hating it, making great effort to walk in new obedience, avoiding it, because you are grieved at its heinousness and you see that God's promises of forgiveness and blessing are to all those who have faith in Christ and who turn to Him in repentance. If you can't remember a time when you have been convicted of your sin and you turn from it, hating it, then it's time for you to do some very significant inventory and self-examination in your heart. Where are you really at? What is your life really about? Are you really walking with God? If you're really walking with Him, then you will be daily. You will be regularly. You will often out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of sin, turn from it unto God, and with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Because that's what true repentance is. You can't walk with a holy God and not be convicted regularly and be driven to repentance. Hear this sobering word from Hebrews 12:12-17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may many become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Be warned by that sobering word, but also be encouraged by this one. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons that need no repentance. The Lord loves repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would not let us leave tonight and go back and forget your call upon us to turn from our sin, to walk in paths of new obedience. And so we pray for your Spirit's work. Please stir up our hearts, convict us, make us know our sin and to hate it, and drive us to your Son for forgiveness. Drive us to you, O God, as the one who promises mercy to those who repent. And so please do this work in us. Make us more like Jesus. Lord, we hear you say that there's great joy in heaven when even one sinner repents. And so help us not to hide our sin, but help us come and to you directly and deal with you and receive that great mercy and grace that you extend to us and offer to us in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the grace of repentance. Thank you for granting it. May we be sensitive to your Spirit's work in our lives, much more than we have been to this point. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.